All right, if you would be opening up to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, how many of you have seen the movie Risen with Joseph Fiennes that came out in 2016? Okay. It's not flawless. I believe it has some mistakes. But overall, I think it's worth watching. Now, keep in mind, it is PG-13, so I wouldn't show it to those younger than that. But it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus from the perspective of a Roman tribune. And that's one step up from a centurion. And in the movie, he was given the job. He was charged by Pontius Pilate to investigate the rumors of the resurrection of Jesus and to locate the missing body of Jesus. Just an interesting way to do it. Well, during this time of year, many people, of course, are thinking about the death and resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And they're often watching these movies or different documentaries about it. Well, I do think the best thing for us to do is to go to the Bible. And since we looked at the resurrection last year, well, I thought this year we'd look at the crucifixion to see if we can get a good idea of what it was like, of what Jesus went through for us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If you look up the word excruciating, you will find that it comes from the Latin meaning out of the cross. They apparently created a new word because nothing in the language could describe the intense anguish caused during crucifixion. Crucifixion is believed to have been invented by the Persians, but the Romans, now they're the ones who are given credit for perfecting it. The Roman statesman Marcus Cicero, he called it the most cruel and hideous of tortures, and the most extreme penalty. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, he described crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. And the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus called it a despicable death. Alfred Edersheim, Jewish convert to Christianity and biblical scholar, he said that it was invented to make death as painful and as lingering as the power of human endurance. And biblical scholar F.F. Bruce, he said, "There are forms of execution which are not reckoned to strip a person of every vestige of dignity, but crucifixion was designed to do just that." You see, it wasn't just designed for pain, it was also designed for humiliation. But before we look at the crucifixion of Christ, we need to get some background. Pilate, he didn't want to crucify Jesus. And we find more than once he said, "I find no fault in him." And one thing that he did is they gave the people a choice between Barabbas, a notorious criminal, and Jesus to set one of them free. Well, they chose Barabbas. And well, the name Barabbas, it means a son of a father. And it's interesting to me that the son of the father died in his place. Because Jesus might have died on the very cross that was intended for Barabbas. As you know, he did much more than just take the place of Barabbas. Well, he took yours and mine as well. Well, it was common for them to be scourged before crucifixion, and Jesus was. But it seems, at least from the Gospel of John, that Pilate hoped that would satisfy the Jews, the Jewish leaders, him being scourged. Of course, it didn't. They still called for his execution. Apologetics Press, it has an article that you can read online called "An Examination of the Medical Evidence for the Physical Death of Christ." It's a good article, but if you don't have a strong stomach, okay, I wouldn't recommend that you read it. In the article, among other things, the scourging is described, and it seems that Mel Gibson in his Passion of the Christ got it right, at least for the most part. If we didn't have kids in the audience, I might have put up some screenshots. Now, the law of Moses required that a person be given no more than 40 lashes. But the Romans weren't under the law of Moses. They could and would give more. And the whip that the Romans often used, It had multiple straps with, well, metal and bones tied into them or other hard or sharp objects. And sometimes they were made of metal chains with blunt metal objects on each end of them. Okay, it was much worse than the British cat of nine tails. In an interview with Jim Caviezel, that's the guy who plays Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, he said that, well, of course, he had a protective shield on during the scourging scene, but that, quote, "One of them missed, and it hit me flush right on the back. It ripped the skin right off my back, but I couldn't scream because the pain knocked the wind out of me. It was so horrendous that my voice got away from me quicker than I could scream." And he said they actually modeled some of the marks off of that real mark that he got. Eusebius, the 3rd and 4th century Christian historian, he spoke of scourging to the bone. And he described one scourging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the muscles, sinews, even the bowels of the victim were open to exposure. And Josephus, he also described scourging similar to that. Dr. Alexander Metherell, MD, he said, "We know that many people would die from this kind of beating even before they could be crucified. At the least, the victim would experience tremendous pain and go into hypovolemic shock," speaking of the effects from losing so much blood. "Because of the terrible effects of this beating, there's no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven through his hands and feet." And so a severe scourging, coupled, of course, with the beatings that he had received throughout the night, that would explain why Jesus was not able to carry his cross for very long and why he didn't live long after being crucified. We also learn that they put a scarlet or a purple robe on him as a mock king, and that they wove a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, Matthew 27:29. Now, that's just a general word for any thorny plant, akantha in the Greek. But there is a shrub or a small tree that's common over there that it's now called Christ's thorn because it's believed to be the one that was used in the crown of thorns. Now, if that's the case, from what I've read, the average length of thorn on this plant is 1 inch. Okay? And we don't know if it was made into a circlet like this or if it was more like a helmet, but it would have been just extremely painful. I recently had to deal with a locust tree, and I could not believe how much it hurt to be stabbed by one of the thorns. And of course, some people like to point out that thorns are a symbol of the curse of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. He was mocked, he was spat upon, he was struck in the face, he was paraded through the streets carrying his cross, probably speaking of the crossbeam. But it was more than that, because there was the knowledge that Judas had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter had denied him 3 times. And then all of his friends, the rest of his friends except for John, they all ran away and they hid from fear. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at the crucifixion. Now, all 4 Gospels record it, but today I'd like for us to focus on Matthew's account. Now, Matthew, of course, he was a tax collector and he was one of the 12 apostles. And I just divided it into 3 sections. First, we got the crucifixion of Jesus, verses 33 through 38. It says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. That's Aramaic. Calvary, that's the Latin word for it. John 19:20. It simply tells us that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And we don't know exactly where it was. Different ideas. It was likely a hill right outside the city on a well-traveled road, so that anyone who was entering or leaving Jerusalem would see it. And they purposefully did it like that, in places like that, so people, they would see it, and it would give a message to people that crime doesn't pay. Marcus Quintilian, and he was a first century Roman author, he wrote, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where most people can see and be moved by this fear. For penalties relate not so much to retribution as to their exemplary effects," meaning their example. We don't know if it was called Golgotha because it looked like a skull or because of all the executions performed there or something else. Now, from the right angle, one of the proposed sites, it has a part that looks like a skull. Now, of course, you got to take into account 2,000 years of erosion and excavation, but that's possible. Verse 34. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Well, we learn from the Talmud, that's a collection of Jewish commentaries, that this was a service done by the women of Jerusalem. They would come out and they would give this drink to all those who were going to be crucified. And it was a painkiller, you see. It would dull the senses and it would make them sleepy. It'd make them drowsy. But Jesus chose to face the cross with a clear head and with all the pain. You might say he refused a cup of soothing so he could fully taste the cup of suffering. Or some people put it like this, he chose the cross, not the couch. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him. Now let's stop there a minute. Now Mark, he tells us it was around 9 a.m. But something that you notice, the gospel writers just calmly set out the facts. Now, crucifixion, that's not something that we're very familiar with in this country. So obviously, we don't practice it. And from the Bible dictionaries that I consulted, there were three common cross shapes that were used. In the shape of an X, in the shape of an uppercase T, and in the shape of a lowercase T. Sometimes they'd simply use a pole. Now, in this case, it was probably the lowercase T because we learn that they put above his head. They put an inscription over his head. And I read that it was common to write their crime on a placard and then fix it to the cross or hang it around their necks. The height of the cross, that's unknown. And it's been suggested that their feet, well, could have been anywhere from 2 to 9 feet above the ground. And the archaeological evidence shows that the nails were iron spikes 5 to 7 inches long. In 1968, an ossuary, Jewish bone box, was found of a man named Jehohanan, and he had been crucified sometime during the first century. A nail was still found through a heel bone that they obviously couldn't get out. Now, there are different ideas, but some believe the evidence shows that the nails had been driven through his forearms close to the wrists, you know, still considered hand in ancient terminology, which means that the nail would have gone through the place where the median nerve is. Now, that's the largest nerve that goes out to the hand. And from what I've read, the pain that this would cause would be almost unbearable. Now, on the cross, their bodies would normally be stretched in a Y form. And so they would have to push up into a T form for proper breathing. But the problem is that the pain on their hands and feet would quickly become too great, and they'd have to slump back into a Y position. And that is why they could break their legs to speed up their death, causing them to asphyxiate. And sure enough, from what I understand, the evidence from that ossuary that was found in 1968, it showed that the man's legs had indeed been broken. Also from what I've read, it was common to crucify them without their clothing, just exposed to the elements and to everyone to see. The insects and the scavenger birds would feed off their tattered wounds, and there was nothing they could do about it. And since no vital organs were affected, it could take quite a while before they died. It's said that a man endured a living death for hours and sometimes even days. Verse 35. They divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. Okay, we learn from John's account there were four of them, four soldiers. And the keeping watch, of course, that was done so no one could come to try to rescue them. Well, casting lots was just a way of deciding something, kind of like flipping a coin or drawing straws or throwing dice. And so Jesus, he watched what was probably all his earthly possessions going to the Roman soldiers. Verse 37. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, putting together all four Gospels, we can see that the full inscription said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And according to John, it was written in three different languages: Hebrew, or Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Okay, thieves steal by stealth, but robbers, those are the ones who steal by force and violence, and that's probably why they're getting the death penalty. These are really bad guys. And it's as if Jesus is just one, another one of them, okay? He's in the same category, just another criminal. And of course, Isaiah 53:12, it said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Well, next, we find the mocking of Jesus in verses 39 through 49. It says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Well, we learn of Jesus saying this in John chapter 2 and verse 19. But of course, he's speaking of his body and not the actual temple. And he didn't say that he would destroy it. Now, interestingly though, what he said was taking place at this very time. But notice how they took up Satan's testing in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, Matthew chapter 4, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. See, they mistakenly thought that the cross proved that he was not the Messiah, the King of Israel. They didn't connect the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. But it was the resurrection, you see, in 3 days that would prove it. See, that was what would make it clear that he was indeed who he said he was. But it's interesting to me to see how these guys, okay, these older men who should have been the most dignified, the most spiritually mature of the Jewish people, they're taunting him and mocking him like little children. Verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, you'll notice how they're both of them are casting insults at him. Okay, it's plural. In the initial pain and agony, you can imagine them just lashing out at everyone and everything. But later on, something happened. You see, in Luke's account, we learn that one of them later changed his mind and actually stood up for Jesus. And I think there's something important that we can get from that. Because as long as we are alive, we have the opportunity to change and the ability to change. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And you may have a footnote on this. Okay, that's from noon to 3 p.m. Jewish time, often the brightest time of the day. Now, some suggest that the darkness was symbolic of sin, and that's possible, but we're not told. Okay, we just know it happened. So, okay, what is this? Was it something like an eclipse, or did it just get super cloudy, or was it something else? I mean, Luke simply says that the sun was obscured. No idea, but it definitely would have gotten people's attention. Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that's apparently a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic, and I'm definitely not saying it with the right accent. The statement, it comes from the first verse of Psalm 22, which seems to be filled with crucifixion predictions. Keep that in mind. Okay, it is eerily similar to what Jesus went through. See, I believe saying this would have reminded any Jew of Psalm 22. Now, there are a couple of possibilities as to why he said it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. See, some suggest that this caused the Father to have to turn from him. See, the sin of the world caused this breakdown in their relationship. As we can see from passages like Isaiah 59:2, it says that sin separates us. It separates from God. Now, if that's so, Jesus cried this, so I will never have to. Now, others suggest that since it comes from the Psalms, it's simply poetic, speaking of agony of the soul. And that's a possibility. But whatever it is, it definitely would have pointed them to Psalm 22, verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And so they either misunderstood him, Eli for Elijah, or they just, you know, pretended to misunderstand him in order to mock him. Well, John tells us why they gave him a drink, and it's because he said, "I am thirsty." And then we come to the death of Jesus in verses 50 through 56. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." We learn from John that he said, "It is finished." The work he had been sent to do is complete. And Luke tells us that he also cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And I think that's probably why he asked for a drink, so that he'd be able to die with a victorious shout. I mean, you can imagine how dry his throat must have become during those 6 hours on the cross. Psalm 22 alludes to that as well. Verse 51. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." As it's been said, creation shuddered when the Creator died. Now, this was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. That's where God symbolically dwelled. And I believe that that veil represented the sin problem that separates man from God. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil." And I don't know if it was an exaggeration, but the Talmud, it said that the veil was 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, and as thick as a man's hand. I doubt it could simply be torn in two by an earthquake. And of course, you also notice that it was from top to bottom, the way it was torn. Now, being that tall, the only way I can see people tearing it is, well, from bottom to top, pulling from both sides. Verse 52. "The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And maybe these were righteous people who had recently died. And like Lazarus, they just resumed their lives. Don't know. But looking at all this stuff, I think God was trying to say, pay attention. And some of them did. So a centurion, okay, that's a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. And this could be translated, a son of a god. You see, the Romans were polytheists. He may not have known exactly who Jesus was, but he knew there was something special about him. Luke 22, 48, it says, "And all the crowd who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." Verse 55. "Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, who ministered to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Now, this distance, okay, it may just be speaking of the perimeter marked off by the soldiers. These women, they remained consistent in their loyalty. And I'm sure it was encouraging to Jesus to look out and to see them there. See, apparently John was the only one of his male disciples at the cross. Now, there are other things that happen that are not recorded in Matthew, but they are in the other Gospels. For example, we find that Jesus took the time to ask for forgiveness for those who were crucifying him, to save the criminal on the cross next to him, and to make sure his mother would be taken care of in her old age. And when we put them all together, we discover that there were 7 statements of Jesus while on the cross. An utterance of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." An utterance of salvation. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." An utterance of human care. "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." An utterance of spiritual suffering. my God, why have you forsaken me? An utterance of physical suffering, I am thirsty. An utterance of triumph, it is finished. And an utterance of trust and reunion, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, the question is sometimes asked, who is responsible for Jesus' death? You see, they want someone to point the finger at. Okay, was it the Jews, or more specifically, the Jewish leaders? No, they certainly plotted to do so. Matthew 26, 3 through 4, it says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. They captured him. They produced false witnesses. Okay, they dragged him before Pilate, refused to accept anything but his death, and even said in Matthew 27, verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. In Acts 2, 36, Peter said to the Jews, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Were the Jews responsible? Yes, they were. Were the Romans responsible for Jesus' death? You see, the Roman government had to approve and execute the sentence. And Pilate, well, he could have prevented Jesus' death, but he allowed himself to be pressured into it. Mark 15, 15, it says, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, he released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And so the Romans were the ones who actually carried out the sentence, as Jesus had predicted. You see, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. The Romans, they were the ones who crucified people. That's how they executed. See, the Jews generally used stoning. Were the Romans responsible? Yes, they were. Was Satan responsible for Jesus' death? Well, we know that Satan had a hand in Judas's betrayal. John 13, 2, it says, and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. In verse 27, it says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Now, how else Satan was involved, we can only speculate. The scriptures don't tell us. Was Satan responsible? In some way, it seems that he was. Was the Father responsible for Jesus' death? In Acts 2:23, Peter, he said of Jesus, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And there are plenty of other passages that attest to that. God had certainly planned for it. Was God responsible? Yes, he was. Was Jesus himself responsible for his death? In John 10, 17 and 18, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Was Jesus responsible? Yes, he was. Were we responsible for Jesus' death? Why did God plan for it? Why did God plan for the death and Jesus go through with that death? It is because of the sins of the world. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And as it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You want someone to point the finger at. Because God is holy, he can't simply overlook sin as if it didn't exist. And because of his nature, God couldn't just pardon us. There had to be a satisfactory sacrifice, propitiation. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Yes, the Jews and the Romans played a part, as well as Satan, it seems. But more importantly, it was because of our sins and the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Jewish leaders wanted it. Pilate could have, but didn't prevent it. Satan helped to incite it. Our sins demanded it. And the love of God planned for and implemented it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, whom the stroke was due. But it didn't end there. Because you see, on the third day, he was raised to life. And he walked out of that tomb. And as it's been said, the stone wasn't rolled away to let him out. He could have walked through the stone for all we know. It was to let us in. That was the greatest event in the history of the world. Now the question for you and me is, what will we do with it? But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24.